See how closely I follow those notes. Okay. Lots going on, huh? Life, May. April was busy, and I thought May was going to slow down. Still waiting. But that's how it goes, right? Anybody else busy? So that's good. But we get to come in here, be reminded why life is busy, like what goes on and who we can put our hope in. And so hopefully we'll catch some of that this morning. The Spirit might work in our hearts toward that end. As we read Acts 17, 16 through 34, it's one of the better known exchanges or just situations and stories in the Acts narrative, just because we like to use it for our own day and our own purposes. So you're going to remember a lot of it as we read it and talk about it. But the big idea for us this morning is that the gospel speaks into every context for all people with loving kindness that leads to repentance. So it's a long kind of big idea or pitch for us, but it's this idea that the truth of who Jesus is, what he's done, and what that means for us, the gospel actually speaks into every context for all people, all of humanity, over all of time, with loving kindness that leads to repentance. So let's see if we can't mine that from Acts 17, verses 16 through 34 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. We'll read it, we'll pray, and then we'll get into it this morning. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, for the other apostolic, whatever that word I'm trying to say is, this band of gospel preachers, as he's waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Some translations say that his spirit was distressed within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. He is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are all indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth and just the mission that you gave the Apostle Paul as he went and took the truth of Jesus to uncharted territory in Europe on this second missionary journey, that in reviewing this story and hearing how Paul preached Jesus in the resurrection, that we might today recognize that the truth of Jesus in the resurrection is exactly what we all need in every context, in every culture of this earth. In your loving kindness, we might be brought to repentance, to a surrender of our lives for your glory and for our good. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would guide my words, take what has been prepared through your direction this week and communicate it with passion and clarity, and work in each of our hearts that we adhere the truth and cling to the hope that is Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So now this text, and even as I read from the Bible I had in seminary, is often used in such a way that gives some maybe ammunition to those in Christianity and those that attempt to preach in different cultures, this idea of contextualizing the gospel, which is essentially us changing the gospel in such a way that it might be approachable to the audience in which we are preaching. But the truth is that the gospel doesn't change because our environment does. And we have come or are coming out of this generation worth of misapplying this idea of contextualizing the gospel. And this is, like I said, often the text that is used to prove that point, because we live in this unique, sometimes global context, each one being different, living in Escondido or Poway or San Diego. Like, we have our own unique context. The further you go out from us and our experience of life, there are then different, unique contexts across the globe. And so in an effort to make context king in all things, some have actually advocated a rescripting of the good news of Jesus in order that it might find a broader audience. And what we see over and over again, certainly in Scripture, and even in this unique exchange in Athens, is that the truth that saves stays the same. And that's the way it's actually always meant to be, this unchangeable power of God for salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is Paul in Athens, and he's waiting. This is like his safe layover stop as he waits, because he was threatened in the previous cities in which he was. So he's gone to Athens, waiting for the rest of the team to come so they can keep on going preaching this Jesus. But he doesn't rest. He doesn't hide out when he is in Athens, this new city to him and to his team that will eventually come. He actually keeps on going. He keeps reasoning. And he follows his MO. He goes to the synagogue, to the faithful, to the Jews and those that are fearing God. And it is Christ that he preaches. It is Jesus and the resurrection. And again, what we want to do is take our cues here for our life and our approach to Jesus and then preaching the truth of Jesus from Paul and what he's doing in Acts, and then see the momentum of the gospel and how this mission is spreading the truth of Christ throughout the church and throughout the world. So Paul here uses the gospel, the news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the truth of forgiveness of sins, to speak into the Athenian context, into this unique city, this unique way of life. And from this, we can recognize that the truth of the gospel actually speaks then into all context, and that it's for all people. So the gospel speaks into every context for all people with loving kindness, with actual good news that leads to repentance. So just zooming in on his sermon or his preaching, his dialogue in this hill of learning and speaking that he's come, we just want to zoom in on this preaching, and we're going to see three things. Essentially, first, that all are under God. All of humanity is under this creator, this ruler of all things. Everyone is set up for seeking, and repentance is the goal. So Everyone's under God. Everyone is set up for seeking that God. And the goal of all of that is that people would come to repentance. They would turn from their previous ways and turn to Christ. So all are under God. Paul is waiting in Athens and his spirit is provoked. He is distressed by the fact that the city is full of idols, that there are tons of things that these people are worshiping that is not the one true God that they should be worshiping. And here is Paul showing us his internal ache for those that are worshiping the false God. And the truth is that Athens, of all the cities in Greece, was really good at worshiping false idols. They had an idol for every occasion. And if another god was just rumored to exist, they would erect an altar to him just to make sure that all of their bases were covered. That's essentially what's happened. And this is what Paul sees as he walks through the city, altar after altar, shrine after shrine, to all of these different idols, these fake gods, and their idolatry has revealed their worship of really self, that it's about them and not about true deities. And they have this convenient set of little divine things meant to deliver what the worshiper actually desires most. You could think of it in our context, in our day today, as if we'd walk down the street and we'd see statues to the goddess of cosmetics, or the smartphone Zeus, or the car god, the picket fence and apple pie priestess, which maybe we do with our advertisement and just how we live our lives and the things that we see and the images that come to our lives. So Paul brings the only true remedy to wasting lives on worshiping the wrong things. He brings Jesus. He follows the exact same routine that he's always done, and he begins in the synagogue, but then he also goes to the marketplace, and he will talk about the good news of Jesus with whoever will listen. If there is going to be a soul that is in need of Christ, Paul is going to brilliantly and boldly proclaim him. And his preaching then, it stirs up the interest of the people who spend all of their time in nothing except hearing and telling something that is new. It's always some new intrigue, always some new truth that is to be learned. And Paul enters into this context and he preaches the ancient truth of a God that is over all. It's as if the people in Athens have this attitude. Is there something that we've actually missed? Bring this babbler, this guy that's sharing different truth into this place so we can listen and discern what he is saying. We end up at the Areopagus, what we call Mars Hill, the gathering point of the brilliant, the thinking class in Athens. And it's here that Paul then invites them all into the actual story that God has been writing from the Ancient of Days. He's perceived that they're very religious. He's noticed this altar to the unknown God. And he says, this unknown God is who I want to make known to you today. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So Paul is here in Athens and he's presenting to them a natural theology of existence. Like, you were created by this creative God. He gives you your breath, your life, your everything. All are given life by God. And he says this in other places. We see it in Romans 1, that God's power is actually recognized not only in the mountains and majesty of creation, but it's also recognized in the beauty of humanity. It's the ultimate of God's creation. So Paul, in this moment, in this city, in this very unique context, says we all, Jews, Gentiles, Athenians, we are all God's offspring. And then he even quotes from their own poetry to confirm that message. And he says, in him we live and move and have our being. And because that is true, we can't think that his divine being is made of stone and precious metal. He is not to be worshipped as some dime store deity. He is above all the lesser idols that the people have created. He takes their base belief in a defined being and says, that is actually God, and we are all under his reign. Take notice, Athens. This is what he preaches, and this is the underlying reality, that there is something instinctual in us to recognize that there is a God, someone far above us that has created, that is working his plan. Can recognize it in so many things. We first have to recognize it in our own heart. Not too many weeks ago, the Huffington Post published an article that was mostly funny because its headline said that 60% of atheists believe in higher power. So I guess we can just define terms however we want now, right? Because atheists would mean you don't believe in higher power, but 60% of them evidently do. But that's a silliness of our context, but that's much like the context in Athens, that they all believe in, well, there's got to be something, so we'll erect all these idols to all these potential somethings and hope that one of them sticks. But it's not just that there is a God above other gods, as Paul has preached and is right. It is true. There is one. There is an ultimate. Yahweh is this one. But it's that this one altar that they have built is not, in fact, just the most important. It is that all of humanity is under God. And if given life in him under his rule, we have to ask the question then, what is the point of our existence? If we have this worship to this unknown God and Paul has come and he's made him known, what do we do to respond to this God that is over all? He says the point is seeking him. So not only is everyone under God, under his control, given life and breath and everything through him, but all of that life and breath and everything is meant to get us to seek after him, that he might be found. Now, have you ever dreamt of being born or living in a different time? Like last night, Stacey and I watched the movie Lincoln and thought, oh, that would be just such a stirring time to be part of and be in those conversations. Of course, I'd be like, some poor Nebraskan, not really in the story at all. And so I'd regret it if I got to change. But do you ever do that? Do you ever think, or even like it may be future oriented, like, hey, I can't wait to go to the future where we don't have to work and we just have cool gadgets. You know, I often should probably dream about that. It's maybe a simpler time or a place in a more exotic or more adventurous place. Like, I don't know that many of us, unless we were born here, said, man, my dream is to live in Escondido. But maybe the Lord will work that in your heart. But here is the straight scoop from Scripture in light of our desire to be somewhere else. You are right where you are supposed to be. You are here or there or wherever you are so that you will seek God. The truth is, once that Paul has presented that God is above all, that he is our source of life, then he also ascribes to him the power to determine times and locations of all of humanity. He says that he has allotted periods and boundaries for every nation of mankind. And I absolutely love this because it isn't just for some people here. You have to recognize that. This is not just that God has allotted periods and boundaries for the people of Israel, but it is actually everyone who is born of Adam. Every human down throughout history, our dwelling place has been decided, determined, and destined by God. And that's an amazing truth if we really can wrap our brains about that. And all of that, all of our setting, all of our time that we live here at this very moment in 2018 is totally on purpose. It is mind-blowing. And all of that plays out. All of that has gone forward throughout time that we should seek God, that we would be people feeling our way toward him and find him. And this is a trip, isn't it? Like if we can have deep thoughts in this way, realize the sovereignty of God in this way, because we spend most of our days when we're thinking of God, if we even think of God at all, as just some specific helper for different individual situations. When things get tough, we think of God maybe as our genie in the bottle. Here is the God of the universe orchestrating all things, setting everything in motion, allowing circumstances all on purpose. Now, this is not that some overarching theology comes to this text and proves that this is true. We do in this church have a high view of God's sovereignty, but that does not shape how we read this text. The text actually shapes our high view of God's sovereignty, his control and his care, that all of humanity should seek God, that they should feel their way toward him and find him because he is not far from each of us. Love when Paul preaches that, because that doesn't seem like just some random bumbling into or toward God, but it seems like a groping, dead of night search for him, filling the walls that God might be found, because we can't necessarily see anything else. We'd seek him for the answer, for the point of life, for the purpose of all of eternity, and we are put in our place where we are now that we might seek God. This reality should certainly change our view of circumstances. Certainly, this is a truth that is for those that yet believe in God or yet to believe in Jesus or know who he is. So this truth that Paul is preaching is about recognizing first our need for a Savior, that we'd be put into situations, that we'd experience circumstances, that we would seek God and meet the God of the universe, that we'd meet Jesus, find forgiveness in him. We can meet this Jesus who is close. So this is definitely for those that don't believe, but it's also for those who already believe in Jesus. This strategy of setting you up for seeking doesn't change when you come to faith in Christ, friends. It might actually ramp up a bit. Might be all that more energized, that we are meant for a life of dependence on Jesus. And he puts us into places where we have to be dependent on him. So how could that change our perspective of life? Like, all the circumstances that are going on are put in place by God, the one who gives us our life, our breath, our everything, that we might seek him, that we might be dependent on him. For us, that should get us to rejoice that when we experience difficulties, because they're actually a help to us, because they're pushing us to seek Jesus all the more. And the good and glorious news that the scriptures declare is that he sustains us in the midst of all of life. Not only did he allot our periods and times and our boundaries, but he also sustains us. It is his power at work in us as we yield to the Spirit in our life and we trust him all the more. He is with us to the end of the age, Jesus tells us. This is the Jesus that is near and that keeps us. So it changes our view of circumstances. We live a different life. People confident in this truth that we serve a God and seek a God who has allotted all of history that we might seek after him. But not only circumstances, it should also change our view then of others. Because God does direct the times and locations of all people. Not just us, not just some group back in history, but all of humanity, those that are far from us and those that are nearby, all with the purpose of seeking him that he might be found. This certainly in us as believers, as a church, that shapes our desire to send gospel messengers across the globe to preach Jesus, but then it also is meant to shape how we see the globe coming to us. It's seeing the refugees that move into our neighborhood, not as some political issue to be argued, but a work of God that they would seek him. And how helpful is it that God's moved them close to you because you can help them find him because you know the way. You have been seeking him. So it changes our view of circumstances and it changes our view of people that we might help others seek and find God. And this is the God who is not far off. There is no pilgrimage that is required to meet him. And this is where being set up for seeking actually gets tremendously awesome. If awesome can be tremendous in such a way. Because not only is God meant to be sought, Jesus is one who pursues us. Jesus, the God-man, actually moves into the neighborhood of humanity and he seeks us. He takes on life for us. He lives perfectly in obedience in our place. He takes our place in death, taking on the judgment that was on our heads, and he beats death in his resurrection, proving his power that he is who he says he was, the God that is to be sought after. We think of an exchange with Jesus in the tax collector Zacchaeus, right? In Luke 19, and he says, and Jesus said to him, this is after he says, man, I want to right what I've done wrong. I want to give back what I've essentially stolen for the people. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So his grace by which he seeks for you is what we experience, the truth that he desires to forgive, to restore, to repurpose you, that you would feel your way toward him and find him. It's this picture of, it's in every great love story or, you know, a reunification of two people, and they're running across a field of flowers. And that's the picture. There's Jesus and there's us. We are put in our place, set in our boundary that we might seek him, that we might run after him. But he has also, and in a much more dramatic way, come and he runs faster at us. Sometimes we try to run away from him, but there is this beauty when he is found. All of life is surrendered to him. I don't know how many of you have read the really old poem, The Hound of Heaven. It's just a phenomenal work of poetry, and I'm so dumb that I needed to read like the adapted version to modern English, right? But talking about the old version of this beautiful poem of The Hound of Heaven, it was written by a guy who was addicted to opium and came to faith in Christ, but never quite shook that addiction and died essentially homeless and on the streets of London. And he still can, in such beautiful words, talk about how he was sought after by God. And one writer talks about this poem. He says, the hound of heaven coming from you, as the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing nearer in the chase with the unhurrying and imperturbed pace. So does God follow the fleeing soul by his divine grace. And though in sin or in human love, away from God it seeks to hide itself, divine grace follows after, unwaringly follows ever after, till the soul feels its pressure, forcing it to turn to him alone in that never-ending pursuit. So this morning, you are under God. You are living the life that you're experiencing right now, the boundaries of your days, the place in which you dwell, that you might seek God. And Jesus has sought after you. All people seeking, all people sought. There's no exclusivity here in what Paul is preaching. That's the beauty of the gospel. It is a stirring and comforting declaration for us that God desires relationship with all people, that we are made to seek him just as he is unrelenting in seeking us. And in the seeking, there is actually then a goal. Like, there's a point to this coming together of us and Jesus, a surrender and an ownership that is actually meant to take place in our lives. It's that repentance is the goal. Now, those in Athens are no longer left unaware. They have heard the gospel preached. They have heard that they need to turn to Christ and repent. And so in the same way, we are no longer unaware. Paul says that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. He's speaking of Jesus there, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So God is patient. God has ordered your environment, your boundaries, your allotted time, but there is a day that is coming, a final day of judgment, a day of judgment by Jesus, our just judge. And it is for all people, those that are still in rebellion under Adam and the sin of the fall, and those under Christ that are covered by his blood, wearing his righteousness at that judgment throne. Because there's only two options. That's it. Either you're still a rebel or you're in Christ. The Apostle Peter talks about it in the same way in 2 Peter 3. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. So God is patient, but there is a day coming. So turn from your rebellion and your idolatry, your sin, and find Jesus. Because those found in Christ are actually saved. And Paul says that assurance is given to us by his resurrection. That because he defeated death, we know we are covered by his work for us when we believe in him. When we do what he has said we should do and believe in him and turn from our sin. This being in Christ, friends, is being repentant. What does it mean, repentance? What does it mean to be repentant? It is essentially owning fault. It's owning our own brokenness and sin, the things that we got wrong, and owning all of that and then going to Jesus instead of those things. Turning from the lesser gods of our lives and turning from disobedience before the God who we are under and turning from disregarding him and actually going to him, seeking, finding, submitting our lives, bowing our knee to the one true King. And repentance is not a very popular theme in our day. And maybe it's because to get there, you have to recognize sin. And so we don't want to tell people that they're sinning or that we sin. We just want to kind of block that out of our minds, that we've actually missed the mark that God has set for us. This is actually the way of life for the Christian. It's an embrace of our hope of all of humanity in Christ, that we can come repent and turn all of our lives over to him and be saved. We refuse it for so many reasons. It's quite sad, really, but we struggle with fear. Maybe it's fear of being rejected. We didn't quite live up to our standards, and so then maybe God will reject us because we didn't live up to his standard, and that's an anti-gospel that we hear from the accuser, or maybe in our own minds, or we have fear of man. What will other people say if they know how sinful I am or if I need to repent? Maybe it's shame. Many of us come out of families or cultures that love the idea of shame, and how dare you disgrace the family name by repenting and turning to Christ. Maybe we don't repent because we have this view of self-justification. We essentially have this mindset that I don't need forgiveness. I just need to work harder and to achieve life on my own. Maybe we don't repent because we recognize the sacrifice of it. We think to ourselves, if I repent and I'm admitting that Christ's way is the right way, I won't have anything if all I have is Christ. It's the truth that not merely for once a life experience, this idea of repentance. That's another way we might approach it. Well, I repented when I got saved. But Martin Luther, the great reformer, says all of life is repentance. For the believer, it is ongoing dependence, surrender to the reign of Christ in our lives. His command comes wrapped, though, not in some harsh acts that is meant to break us down, but it comes wrapped in the grace of forgiveness and acceptance. It's clothed in mercy and love for you, because it's his loving kindness that leads us to repentance. It's the promise and the hope of forgiveness of sin. It is the promise and hope of newness of life in Christ that actually invites us in to a repentant life. And Paul will write our story in his letter to Titus in Titus 3. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Like, did that describe you? And it like, sometimes pastors have to preach people how to say amen, right? Like, if that's not you, man, you should desire it. Like, if you're still living in the midst of those passions and pursuing those things that only lead to death, I think we should hear that and say, man, I wish I could have this mercy, this loving kindness, not based off anything I did, but just on what Christ has done and the empowerment of this Holy Spirit. Like, that's amazing. Like, I desire that. So if this isn't your story, you should hopefully and prayerfully desire it to be your story. But friends, if this is your story, I don't think the response that we should have is, nice, right? Are you kidding me? Like, woo! Right? If this doesn't drive our joy, friend, you ain't gonna get any. Right? Come on. I mean, we need to. Renewal of the Holy Spirit. Lord, come. Like, somebody, Richard had the whole psalm that we read this morning was highlighted because they were doing personal devotions and he did that. You want to talk about the Holy Spirit? They're doing personal devotions and they are reading Psalm 103. You come to church and there is a call to worship in Psalm 103. You tell me the Spirit doesn't work in our lives. And the Spirit is confirming by his work in your hearts that this is true for you if you're in Christ. So friend, don't be so... be free to rejoice that this is the gift, that God set everything in motion, that you would live a life that you have been living, that you might seek him. And friends, some of that is hard. Like, I have some stuff in my life that has been hard, but I have had to seek God in the midst of that. And that was on purpose because he drew me into relationship with him in repentance. And this is true for me. I am no longer what has been described here, but I am now free in Christ, just as you are. If you have sought and found the God who is near to us. Somebody preach. That was free. That is not in here. You are under God, the creator of the universe, that is reigning at this very moment, orchestrating every single event, season, and boundary. And all of it is setting you up to seek him, the God that is not far away, but that is near, Jesus, that actually seeks after you, graciously giving you himself to solve sin and death for eternity. So friends, repent and turn to him. Over and over and over again, let it be your life, you and all people. There are no prerequisites. There is none that is disqualified, that we will perhaps feel our way toward him and find him. This is the glory of the truth that is preached in Athens, and a few believe. Like, they hear and the Spirit moves, regenerates their hearts, renews them. And then this gospel has been going forth ever since, inviting people into repentance and real life with Jesus. And not just for the Westerners that get it right theologically. It's not just for those that have spiritual backgrounds and might be open to this God thing. It's not just for those that vote a certain way. It's not for those that speak a specific language. But friends, this gospel is for all people. Those that seek, repent, and live in Christ. So the gospel speaks into every context for all people with loving kindness that leads to repentance. Celebrate that loving kindness that you have been given by living a life of repentance and seeking after Christ. So what do we do with Acts 17? I can send you out without some application. So first, just look around. Be like Paul as he went through Athens and he noticed just the plethora of idols that they worshiped. Let that distress you. The truth is, we go through life and go through the motions and we have been numbed to it all. So maybe we should pray this morning and ask the Lord to give us fresh eyes to see those around us that are actually lost, to recognize even in our own heart those areas of which we have yet to surrender to Jesus and give them over to him, that we would recognize our need and that we'd see the idolatry in our life and all around us and then seek Jesus and invite others to seek him with you. Because friends, he is not far off. You can believe in him. You can depend on him for all of your life. So look around, seek Jesus, and then just live in repentance all of life, recognizing the mess that we are in and turning to Jesus for help and for hope. And when we do that, as we live, others will see. Just as Jesus is not far off, so are those that he is seeking. Let's show them the fullness of Christ by the way we live a repentant life. Truth is that Jesus broadens the borders of who can be in, and so then we follow his lead in our preaching, in all of the context of our lives, longing for the day that every tribe and tongue will get together and worship him, when they will hear again the words of Titus 3 and will dance, and not like a bunch of mostly white folk from Southern California dance, but like you've been created to dance. Because that is the context that we are headed to. That is our destination that we are promised in Christ. And friends, let us not forget all his benefits. Key among them is worshiping with one another, all those who are in Christ. See it in Revelation 7. John has this vision. He says, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's it. That's where we're going. And you're going there because God is over you. You are under him. All of life, breath, and everything is a gift from him that you might seek him and live a life of repentance. He is not far. He is to be found. And he is seeking you. Let's pray.